get a chance to meet Jason. Jason is the Chan family. It's the row back there. Jason is someone that goes to Dekaius. We know him from Dekaius and also from when our family went to Cornerstone in between churches. They were a part there, and Jason was more than happy to come and serve our church. And it's funny, we sometimes focus on the things we don't have, don't we? And not the things that we do have. And we look and we say, well, I wish we had, God had brought us an accompanist. We had John, and John could play for us. And then God took John away to another state. There's nothing we can do. So we wonder, well, what are you doing? Well, this is what God's doing. He's allowing us to have other men, other women that can come in and serve us. And what a great gift. And for us to be able to trust that God is going to do that and enjoy that. So thank you, Jason, for you letting God use you and for us enjoying that. I appreciate it. I don't know if you always get a chance to really think about the words and the music. And I know I don't all the time. Sometimes I'm just kind of rote going through the song, and I love the music that we're playing, and I enjoy that. But sometimes I stop and I really think about the words, and I get into it, and that's really the whole point of the worship, as the songs are able to communicate something that I can't communicate in my own words. It's doing it through a very beautiful method. And this morning, as we were thinking of the last two, well, even the middle three, and even the last one, the whole purpose of our worship and the whole purpose of those songs is the cross, and just to remind us, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you did yesterday, it doesn't matter what you did last week, it doesn't matter what you did last month or the worst thing you've ever done. If you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, it puts you in a different category. And these songs were talking about that, and they were talking about how that sometimes guilt comes in and makes us think that my sin is greater than someone else's. Have you ever thought that? That I'm just kind of off, aloof somewhere else, and God can't use me. God can't save me. God doesn't love me as much as He loves someone else because of this sin and because of what I've done in my life. And we feel like our sin is just condemning us. It's not that at all. It's really our sin that puts us in the category that we can now be saved. Christ came for sinners, not for the righteous. Came for the sinners. And if you fit in that boat this morning, if that's something you can resonate with and says, yes, I am a sinner, and I see that way too much, and I wish I didn't, well, you're in the right place, because Christ came for sinners. And through His grace that He administers to us on the cross, for those that have put faith in Him, we can not just have our sins forgiven, but we can have a new life in Christ, the power to change. And so I appreciate the songs, and I appreciate being able to sing those. It was so encouraging. Some of these songs are new, and some of the songs were 400 years old. I have no idea how old that last one was, but an old one. And we still sing those because they're beautiful words, and they talk about the greatness of God. So thank you guys for that. I enjoyed it. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer and ask Him to bless this service. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to come and to just to enjoy You and to appreciate what You're doing. Thank You for the worship. Thank You for the beautiful fellowship. But Lord, now we ask that You open our eyes and our hearts, prepare us for Your Word. Lord, as we come to You and we realize we need to be taught, we need to be trained, we need Your grace in our lives to give us the power over sin and just the knowledge of Your holiness, so that we might change and become like You. Lord, we want to present to You a changed life when You come back to receive us. We want to present to You a great gift. Want to invest that gift that You've given us in salvation and see that grow through Your power. So we have something to give to you when you come back for us. Father, I pray that you might bless this time. I pray, Lord, that you might bless this service. Just guard our hearts. Turn us to you. Cause us to realize the need we have for a Savior. Not just one day, but every day. The need we have for you in our lives. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, I usually give dog stories before I pray, but it's all right to give a dog story after I pray. You're okay with that, aren't you? No, okay, well, only one. There's always one in the crowd. Well, so one night, it was, I think this all happened on one night, and I believe one night about 9:30, Tamara and I had to go drop the truck off for Troy because he was working late, so we could go off into I walk around in my truck, and I'm going around the front end of it, and as I'm coming around the front end, you know, it's a long thing, I look to the back wheel of my truck, and there's a skunk, small skunk, cute skunk, stinky skunk, just sitting there at the back wheel. So I haul over to Tamara, don't move, and the skunk just kind of scurries away and does his thing, so that's okay, we got in the truck, we left. Well, I believe it was that night. That night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 maybe, the dog starts barking. And being the good husband that I am, I turned around. I learned that from kids. I'm terrible. I know I should have got up, but I didn't get up. Let's get beyond that. Tamara got up. She got up with the dog, looked back there. The dog was barking in the back. Tamara's looking, you know, what's going on? Looking in the back. And on our back wall, she's, you know, after staring for a second, wasn't a skunk. A possum. So she's sitting there and she's looking at this possum start going across our back wall. Then all of a sudden sees another possum, a baby possum. And 4 baby possum walking on our wall. So I think we're just going to cage them all and have a petting zoo. So if you guys have squirrels, raccoons, possums, skunks, you might have to hold your nose for the skunk. But yeah, that's the Anderson backyard. Barbecue. I've got a smoker. Everything tastes good smoked, right? The skunk doesn't taste good. So thank you guys for allowing me to tell you the story. Hopefully you enjoyed that. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the tribulation coming from Matthew chapter 13, 14 through 23. And I know you probably, if you would have known that coming in, you would have said, well, I'm just going to stay home because that's, you know, a little deep, a little heavy. And, you know, who wants to hear about the tribulation? Well, we're going to try, and that's basically all it is. We're going to try to explain it in a way that's going to encourage you as believers, and hopefully I'll be able to do that and help you see the importance behind the tribulation, why we need to understand that. Now, we're reading through Mark, and this is where we find ourselves, so we're going to be faithful to the chapter, but I think there's obviously more to it that we need to learn, and more to the hope that we need to see, and more to being prepared that we're going to learn about as well. So hopefully that will encourage you. Well, last week we talked about something different than is the tribulation. Last week we talked about what life is going to look like for believers. What's the church age is going to look like? And we talked about how that, you know, as we're going through the times in our culture right now that are very difficult, very, very hard times, that the Bible kind of tells us that this is what's going to happen. It's not going to get better, unfortunately. We want everything to get better. Man, it's just not. It's a byproduct of the spiritual warfare that is happening in the church age, the byproduct of just depravity of man. That's not getting better. It's going to get worse. Byproduct of society. You say, what? What do you mean by society? Society has walked away from God. So therefore, some of the binders have been released from our culture, and people are just going to do more sin now because they're free to do that. And that's just part of what we're seeing. And that's what we learned last week is just going to happen. These things are going to happen. But this week, we're going to see something different. This week is, okay, we're in our world is not going to be perfect, But then there is going to be a time that God is going to bring about judgment to this world. And that time is going to be different than the tribulations we go through. We're going through something different. It's going to be a time period that's unique and very separate, and it's going to be separated by the abomination of desolation. And this is just God's judgment upon sin. And yes, there will be believers in there. There will be tribulation saints before God brings the tribulation. He will come down. This is our understanding. He will come down. He will take believers up with him. We'll be gone. Tribulation will start, but there will be believers there. And this passage is for those believers to help them understand how they're to do. It's a roadmap for tribulation saints, if you will. But it's also encouragement for us. We won't be there, but it's encouragement for us to hope, knowing that God is not going to judge us in that way, but also hope that one day he is coming. Doesn't seem like that. You know, we're just going through our life and going through days, and it seems like God's never going to come. But one day he's coming, and we need to be ready for that. Well, I would like to kind of take a moment and help us understand what it means to be ready before we get into the message. A lot of people have looked at this section, and there's at least one more sermon in this section. And they've looked at this section and say, well, what this is a section that's commanding us to get ready. And it's kind of like they've been, like it was a negative encouragement. Be ready because you don't want God to catch you in the middle of sin, right? Be ready because you don't want God to catch you unprepared. Be ready for negative reasons. And I think this is a passage, this is a section about getting prepared, being ready for Christ's coming, but I think there's a positive reason. It's a positive reason why we're to be ready. Not because he's going to catch us off guard, or not because he's going to catch us unprepared, but because he is giving us something that is special, and that is salvation. And he is our bride, or he is our bridegroom, we are his bride, and at that day he's going to come and receive us back. And we get to give him something special, and that is that salvation he's given us. It's a treasure we get to give him back. I think it's kind of like this. It's kind of like when Tamara would go off to retreats, and she would leave me home alone with the kids. Now, she had a lot of compassion on me, and she would never, when they were little, she would always farm the kids out to someone else's house, the babies, because I couldn't handle it. She would always cook food and everything. Yes, I was spoiled. But when they were a little bit older, yes, that's true. When they were a little bit older, I braved it. And she still cooked food, but I had to keep the house clean. You guys know what I'm talking about. And I had these three kids running amok through the house, and they're destroying the house. And here's Tamara gone on this retreat to rest and relax, and she's going to come home to this destroyed house. Well, that's not very resting. It's not very relaxing. And even the anxiety of her realizing as she's coming down the hill that she's going to have to work as soon as she gets home from being tired. So trying to be loving, and I know I'm not the most loving husband in the world, but honestly trying to love her, I would clean the house. I didn't clean the house because I was afraid she was going to be mad at me. I didn't clean the house because, you know, she was going to yell at me and throw a frying pan at me, which she probably should have. Kids might have thrown a frying pan at me, but she never did. But no, I did that because I loved her. Because I, as incomplete as my love might be, I still loved her, and I wanted to have the house ready for her. That makes sense, right? And even sometimes, I would even, throughout the whole week, I would try to keep the house, even work really hard, trying to keep the house clean so that when she got home, it would even be extra clean. And I did that out of love. I didn't do it out of obligation. This morning, we're going to see this passage as that's exactly what this is about. It's preparing us. It's reminding us that there is going to come a day where we're going to meet the Messiah, where we're going to meet the Savior, that this all is going to end. And he has given us this gift for those that receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. He has given us this gift, this treasure that is ours, that of salvation. And you understand the parable of the treasures. You could either take that treasure and put it in a hole and hide it so you don't lose it, and then give it to him with no interest, that it hasn't grown at all, or you can invest that treasure. And allow it to grow and allow it to prosper and give that back to God. And that's us as a bridegroom, as Christ comes back. That's what we want to be caught doing. We want him to catch us with this great gift. We want to allow this gift to nurture and develop, so when he comes back, we love him so much that we give him this gift back for him. He's done so much for us. He's loved us in so many ways. In my daily life, I don't know how anybody could ever do without Christ. I'm just depending on him, knowing that he's going to provide, knowing that everything's going to work out, that he loves me, and all these great ways that Christ is important to me and loves me. And that love I have for him, I give back as a gift, as I allow him to change my life, allow him to. So that's what we're ready for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're to be ready for in the return, and to be anxious and don't allow him to catch you with the treasure that we haven't invested, with the treasure that hasn't. I mean, show him your love by investing that treasure and seeing it grow. Well, as we look at the passage this morning, before we get into it, I usually ask Clark to read the passage at the end of my introduction, but I'm going to ask Clark to come up and read the passage first, and then I'll go into more detail. So Clark, if you would come up and read Mark chapter 13, 14 through 23. Mark chapter 13, 14 through 23. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word.
That causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days as of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. You may be seated.
Now, I want you to understand that as we're talking about the tribulation, and I really wish we could have dealt with more passages to today, but this is so big, we really have to break this up into two sermons. So this is just the tribulation time, and I will help you the best I can understand why it's important to understand that. But in understanding the tribulation, understand that there's three views. There's a picture, if we can bring that up. A slide next. Can you see that? Not at all. All right. Well, too bad. Sorry about that. You can try that. In that, I think it's just too small. In that, basically, there's three different views of tribulation. One view is called a pre-trib view. Another view is mid-trib. And the last is post-trib. And I'll try to explain those. Pre-trib is the first one up here. It talks about how there's a church age, At the end of church age, that Christ is going to come down halfway, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the believers will be met with him halfway, and then he'll take us up to glory. There will be a tribulation time of 7 years, and then there will be a final judgment, and then the millennium. Now, the won't really look at mid-trib as much, but the post-trib believe that the church age and the tribulation are the same. They're going to kind of merge together, going to kind of work into one. They don't believe that there is going to be a seven literal years of tribulation. They think the whole time period, whole church age is part of the tribulation. And that's one viewpoint. That's not the viewpoint that we take here at Faith Bible. We are pre-trib Faith Bible, and I will try to do my best to explain that as we go on and why that's important. The post-trib view does not believe that Revelation and also Daniel is literal. We take those as a literal understanding, and that they meant a literal 7 years divided in 3.5 by 3.5. So that's kind of the background for that. Hopefully that will kind of bring you up to speed a little bit. So we're talking about the tribulation, and hopefully we will end up today in a pre-trib understanding of that passage. Starting out, number one, we're looking at the start of the Great Tribulation found in verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "But when you see the desolation of abomination..." You see the desolation of abomination. You see the desolation of abomination standing where it should not be. Let the readers understand. Now, our understanding of this passage, my understanding of this passage is that last week's message, the message that come up before this, it was talking about what the church age is going to look like, what it's going to look like for believers. And we're going to go through hard times. You want to call those tribulations? Sure. We're going to go through tribulations as a believer, but that's church age tribulations. That's things that as believers we go through because we love the Lord, because He loves us. In following Him, there's going to be persecutions. We know that. And when we understand that that's part because of a spiritual battle, and we understand that's part because of just depravity of man, and these are things that will happen. Our world is not going to get better. Our world is going to get worse, and these are those type of things. But now there's going to be a difference at that point. At that point, then there's going to be a day where that changes. The church age is going to literally stop, and there's going to be a rapture of the church. I know it's not in this passage. I'll explain that in a minute. But we believe there will be a rapture of the church, Christ coming down, and then the tribulation age starts. How do we know that? We know that from this passage as it talks about the separation being the abomination of desolation. That's what it's saying of the start of the tribulation. So the church age will end when Jesus comes down and picks us up. The tribulation age will start with the abomination of desolation. And that's hard to explain from a post-trib perspective. Hard to explain what this passage is meaning, what that has to say, if it isn't a literal seven years. Daniel talks about abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 says this, "And he will make a firm covenant," and it's talking about the Antichrist, will make a, do we have that? Yes. "Make a firm covenant," where'd he go there? "Make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," and that's the 70 weeks of Daniel he's referring to, and that 70th week is what he's talking about, so that's the talking about the Antichrist will make a covenant for 1 week. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings." And so we see how that there's going to be a literal break in there, that there's going to be 3.5 years of bad and then 3.5 years of really bad. And then that is going to all be instigated, he says, Daniel 9:27, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolation, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolation. So we understand that that's exactly what Daniel talks about, how the tribulation time should start. With the abomination of desolation, it explains it very clearly, uses the same wording and helps us understand exactly this passage that we're going through. Mark is talking about the exact same thing, abomination of desolation. So what is he referring to there? He's referring to Daniel, also referring to Revelation, the abomination of desolation. But what is that abomination? Well, that we really haven't seen yet. So we don't really actually know what that's going to look like. But the words abomination, desolation, they mean abomination is blasphemous, detestable, abhorrent to God, something sacrilegious, something irrelevant. Desolation is that of destruction, that of devastation. So there will be something that will happen. We understand that something like this has already happened in... In the year, I think, 100 A.D., someone came in and destroyed Jerusalem and actually sacrificed pigs on the altar there and set up an altar to Zeus. And that would be, obviously, and they used in 1 Maccabean, they use the same word, abomination, desolation. Now that book is not a book of God, but it uses... But it uses the same word. So we understand that abomination of desolation is probably going to be something that will be set up as a false sacrifice in the temple. But nonetheless, that is going to be the beginning of the persecution. The beginning of the tribulation will start with abomination of desolation. Now he goes on and he says it's going to be standing where he shouldn't be. So we're thinking, for the best of our understanding, that would be the temple, somewhere holy in that way. And then he goes on and also gives us a little bit more clarity. He says, let the readers understand. So he's writing this not to the apostles. This isn't something that he thought was going to happen right away. He's writing this to the readers of those people that are going to come after this letter. Does that make sense? So he's saying not to the apostles that this is going to happen. This is going to happen after the apostles. And they already understood this. They had heard it. He is writing this to the readers, the people that come after him, that they might understand that this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a time that we need to be ready, that this life is going to change. This world is going to be over, that Christ is going to come back, going to receive us back to himself, and we need to be ready for the rapture. And then he goes on, and he talks about what the tribulation is going to look like to the tribulation believers, what the tribulation is going to look like to the tribulation believers. Second half of verse 14 says this, Then these who were in Judah must flee to the mountains. The ones the one who is on the housetop must not go down, nor go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get this cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. Now he's talking about what this is going to be like to the tribulation saints. And you might look at it and say, well, who are these tribulation saints? Well, let me try to explain. Now this passage doesn't talk about the rapture of the church, and I understand that. And let me explain why this passage doesn't talk about the rapture of the church to the best of my knowledge. I mean, they didn't tell us, so I don't know. But this is the best of my knowledge. Jesus is explaining something that is new, that they had no idea what was going on. They didn't understand all these things that are happening. So for him to explain something new, he had to use examples of things they already understood. So for him to try to explain the church being raptured would be too difficult, too much new information for them to understand. So he didn't bring that in, because that would have been too much new information. They didn't understand Jerusalem was going to be gone. They still hadn't got that. They didn't understand there was going to be a church. They hadn't figured that out. That wasn't something they had understood at that point. So for him to go in then and explain that the church would be raptured, that they knew nothing about, they didn't understand, would not have been logical. So he didn't bring that up. He didn't bring up the rapture of the church because that wasn't something that he could have at that time. So we just understand that that was the limitations, and that was something that they didn't know enough about at that point. Understanding from our perspective that we believe that the church was raptured or will be raptured at this point. In understanding that the tribulation is God's judgment on the world, God's judgment on sin. Well, and the question is going to be asked, if the tribulation is God's judgment on sin, and it truly is God's final judgment on those that are on earth, it is God's judgment, and it is, then why are there going to be believers during that time period? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is they were not believers when they went in. They're being judged because they were not believers. They went in, they did not believe God, so they went in, they entered into his judgment, and God brought them to himself in the midst of this tribulation time. So now we have tribulation saints, stuff that God's doing in the midst of tribulation. We know that from the 144,000, that we know that the Jews that will be saved, and we understand there are other Gentiles as well. So there are believers in the tribulation. So now this section is talking about what the tribulation saints are to do. This is kind of a roadmap, if you will, for them. God wrote this so that when this happens, they'll be able to read this section and know what to do. And I think that's pretty neat. We understand for us as believers, we're not going to be here, and that's a great hope for us. We're not going through God's judgment. But for the tribulation saints that do have to go through that, God loves them so much. He means so much to them that he gave them a roadmap so that they can know what to do. And this is a roadmap telling them how to handle what is about to go on. And this is how the tribulation saints are to respond. He goes on, he says this, verse 15. He says, "The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get the cloak." He said, "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing the days, and pray that this doesn't happen in winter." What's he saying? He's saying that this is going to be so terrible, something different than the tribulation that the church is going to go through, something very unique, something like that nothing we have ever seen, as we're going to see here in a few more chapters or a few more verses. This is going to be so crazy, so terrible, so bad for them. They just need to run. And all through Scripture, we don't hear the Bible telling us to run at all. The Bible always tells us to run towards trouble, doesn't it? Always tells us. Don't run from it. Run to it. Why? Because you can preach the gospel to them. Run to that person that is trying to kill you. Run to that person that is trying to persecute you. Run to them. Share the gospel with them. Love them. It doesn't tell us to run from it. Run to them. Now he's telling them to run from it. Why? Because this is different. This is something totally unique. This is totally different. He says, get out of Dodge. It says, get out as quick as you can. And look at the verbiage there. He says, man, if you left your cloak downstairs, leave it. He says, go, take everything you can. And he says, woe to you. Now, this is kind of a weird passage. He says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. Is he saying that motherhood is not to be honored during tribulation? No, that's not his point at all. Obviously, that is a blessed thing. And obviously, that is a beautiful thing. What's his point about that? That's going to slow you down. So that you don't want to be pregnant at this time, or you don't want to be nursing, because you want to be able to get out as quickly as you can. And that's his warning. That is his recommendation. Don't stay around these people. They're going to be lying to you. They're going to be deceiving you, and they're going to torture you. So don't stick around. He says it would even be terrible if it's in the winter. What's wrong with being in the winter? Why would it be so terrible if it was in the winter? because you couldn't flee as easily. So these are the woes to those who are tribulation believers, and a roadmap for how that they might deal with it. Now for us, what do we learn from this situation or this section? God hates sin and must judge it. God hates sin and he must judge sin. Now, I understand from our standpoint that we look at things like that, that God hates sin and must judge it. And we see that from the opposite vantage point of love. We see it as obligation. Well, God hates sin, so he hates me. No, that's not its point. God hates sin, so I got to work harder at not sinning. No, that's not his point at all. You need to understand that God is a holy God. You need to get that in your brain. Why is that so important? Because that's the God you love. Right? That's the God you love. And you're not going to, I mean, you want to obey. You want to do good things for the God that you love, don't you? I mean, why do we serve our spouses? Why do we do good things for our spouses? Because we love them. Why do we obey our parents most of the time? Because we love them. Right? And so if I knew that Tamara just really didn't like me to do something, would I do it? Well, maybe. No. Out of honoriness, maybe. No, I wouldn't do it. I mean, if I knew that she didn't like me to, I don't know what it would be, because I do everything right. Right? What are you laughing at, Clark? No. No, you know, there's a lot of things that I do that I know she wouldn't want me to do. But for me to know that she wants me to do something and not do it, that's unloving. And if I know she likes something, she wants me to do that, why want to love her by doing that, right? And that's what God is saying in these sections where you read this, you see that God is holy and he hates sin. What he's saying is that, hey, you love me, right? Yes, I do. I hate that. So I want to love you in my actions. That's how I love you, by not doing the things that you hate. And that's a different vantage point. Does that make sense? It's a different motivation. We're never motivated by fear. Fear does not motivate us. Love motivates us. So we understand that is who he is. We love God, so we want to love him. We love him by obeying him. Also, we have understanding also that we have Christ and we will not be judged. That's who we are. We see that in this section. And I tell you, this section just brings up in me, for some reason, the reality that I'm his bride, that he is my bridegroom. In that realizing that one day that all this life is going to be over. I don't know about you, but I get sidetracked. I get sidetracked. You know, I got a skunk out in my front yard. That sidetracks me sometimes. No, you know, something breaks in my house. So now I've got to spend 3 hours, you know, working on something in my house that I didn't plan for that day. My computer blows up, so now I'm not studying or working my sermon. Now I'm working on my computer. I get sidetracked. I mean, there's things that sidetrack us from serving God, and things that become idols of our heart. And he's saying that understanding that he's coming reminds us, hey, don't allow any of these things to sidetrack us. Don't allow these things to become more important than God, because I do love God. Amen? I love him. And I want him to receive me. I want him to receive the gift that he's given me. And I want there to be interest on that. I want it to have grown. I want to give him that. I want to become more like Christ. I want that to be a gift that I give my bride who has given me so much. Then lastly, the explanation of the tribulation we'll get to in verse 19 says this: for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Lest the Lord has shortened these days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. For the false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders my notes just went dead on that note. I'll read it from there. In order to lead you astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. And that's the end of the passage. Thank you. Now, this is an explanation. Oh, that's where it went. I numbered it wrong. Found it. This is an explanation of what the tribulation is going to look like. Verse 19, it says this, for these days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will be. And there again, we look at again, that this isn't a tribulation that is going to just kind of ease onto the world and just be part of the church age. No, there is an abrupt start to it, the abomination of desolation. And then this persecution, tribulation is not like anything that has ever happened before. And showing that there is a 7 years, that there's going to be a specific tribulation, not the persecution that we go through as a church. That's what we've all gone through. This is different. Does that make sense? This is unique. This is something that we've never seen. Do we go through tribulation? Yes, but not this kind. So he's showing that this is different. This is unique. He wants us to understand that this type of tribulation is going to occur. In verse 20, he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose. So how bad is this going to be? What is this tribulation going to actually look like? It's going to look like, if he allowed it to last as long as it should, no one would ever survive. No one would survive. It's so severe, it's so bad, it's not like anything we've ever gone through, that when this is happening, God's going to have to shorten it. Why is he going to have to shorten it? So that they might survive. Who might survive? The elect. Now, we're going to get into a topic that not everyone is going to be very excited about, but I'm going to have to make some confessions here. I have not spoke about election as strongly as I should have, because I knew that there were some people that didn't like me to do that. So I kind of cowered to that. And I, to my chagrin, I did that. And not that I want to make a system of theology an issue. I do not believe that. I don't believe we should harp on a system of theology. I think we need to harp on Scripture. Whatever Scripture says, it says. I can't determine what it says and what it doesn't say. And I can't lie to you about what it does say. I got to tell you what it says, and this is just what it says. But before I say that, I got to tell you kind of my experience here. This is a topic that I've run from as a student of theology. It's taught in seminary, this. John MacArthur's a 4.5-point Calvinist, believes in this stuff. My seminary professors taught it, and I just didn't receive it. I didn't receive it. And I went years not receiving it until one day in my study, sitting down in front of my Bible, I was convicted. This is the truth. I didn't want it to be the truth. Does that make sense? It's not that I didn't see it to be true. I just didn't want it to be true. So I denied it. I was, not that I didn't teach that to you guys in the past 2 years, but I kind of suppressed it a little bit because I was afraid of losing people. Tell you something that happened. The person that said they were going to leave left. There's nothing I could do about that. But then also, two more couples came in, and they saw that they thought that my position wasn't strong enough, so they left. So I can't win for losing. Does that make sense? So therefore, I just need to be faithful. I just need to be faithful to teach exactly what God's Word says. I'm going to teach it as clearly as it says. I'm sorry if that offends you, but this is what I understand God's Word to be. And please understand that there's no no bias of tradition. I'm not trying to teach tradition. It's no bias of theology. That's not my point at all. I feel like I have tried to stay away from that. But I just, this is what God's word has to say, and I want to teach that, and hopefully you can understand that the same. Thank you. Well, he says that he did all this for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. And who are the elect, or what is the elect? Well, we talk about the elect in two ways. We either say election from the sense that God chose them from the beginning of time, man had nothing to do with it, which is very hard pill to swallow. We don't like that. It's hard to palate. Or we say, trying to rationalize theology, we say that, well, God chose who would come to him. He knew who would believe, and God chose them. Well, if we say that, then let's use another word. Let's use a word that might be foreknowledge. Could we use foreknowledge to say that? Sure. If we say that God had foreknowledge of who would choose him, absolutely. Then we could use that word foreknowledge, but that's not the word that he used. Ekletos is the Greek word that he used. He used it many times. Comes up in Scripture well over 10 times. And that means to call out, to choose, to select. That's what the word means. We can't get around that. We can't say it's something else, because that is what the literal Greek word means. Now, you can take your knife, you can cut it out of the page, you can throw it away if that's what you want to do, but that's what you have to do. Because this word means to call out, to choose, to select. So what this word is saying in multiple passages, not just in this one, that there's a group of people that God called out, selected, and chose. Now, I've had people say, well, that's not a very loving God if he calls out some and doesn't call out another. Let me give you this illustration of why election is important. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. It means we are not able to choose God. Here's an illustration. It would be like me swallowing some kind of toxin that would paralyze me to where I couldn't move. So I'm laying on the ground paralyzed. And there's an antidote for this toxin right in front of me. And I can't get it. I can't choose. I can't reach it. You know what I'm saying? I want to. I look at it with my eyes and I try, but nothing will move. I'm paralyzed. Then all of a sudden this person comes and grabs this syringe, grabs the antidote, and gives it to me. Who is this person? It's the person I just killed. What? Say, I've never killed a person. Yes, you have. In our sin, in our condition of who we are as sinners, being in that boat, we were alongside everyone who killed Christ. And to be quite honest, it was me, it was you that killed him. Because of our sin, that was, we were associated with that murder. And so the person that I murdered, that I sinned against, that I hated with great, great hatred, rose from the dead 3 days, came and he made the syringe, he made the antidote, and he gave the antidote to me. That's something he did. I couldn't do it myself. You can look at these as kind of, did I save myself or did God save me? It would be like God having those that say, I saved myself, or God chose who he knew would choose him. It would be like God has his hand coming down from the sky, and I jump up and I grab him, and I chose God. Well, if that happened, what about my grip? Well, how long could I choose God? How long would I hold him? I mean, those that believe that their salvation is something they choose, they cannot logically believe in eternal security of the saints, because they were saving themselves. They're choosing that. They might unchoose it and lose their grip. But if it was that I was dead on the, that I couldn't do anything, I was spiritually dead on the floor, and he had to come down and save me, and he chose me from the beginning of time. Therefore, now we can believe in eternal security. Why is that? Because I'm not the one that saved myself. He's the one that saved me. So therefore, there's no one that can separate me from his love. Romans 8, 33 through 35, I believe we have that there. We're getting that. Romans 8, 33 through 35. Don't have that there. Romans 8, 33 through 35 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, pearls, sword, nothing. Why is that? Because he chose us. Does that make sense? We're God's elect, meaning he elected us. I'm a child of God, not because I was able to choose him, but because he chose me. And that's the love of God. To be quite honest, theologically, we'll never understand the love of God outside understanding election. We'll just never understand it. That's the only way we can ever understand, really, truly, the love of Christ, and you can think about that. Then he goes on, continuing on in verse 21, and he said, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. It says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And he said, look, this is just the way life is going to be for them, that you're going to have all kinds of false prophets in the Antichrist coming up and trying to persuade you that he's the Christ, and he's going to look like the Christ. He's going to do everything to make himself look like the Christ. And the one time he says to turn away from that is in the tribulation. He says, run from that. Get away from that guy that looks like him. All the other time he says, well, if he looks like him, he has to be the Christ. He doesn't say it this time. So if he looks like him, get out of there. Run from this guy that looks like the Christ, because he's not. This isn't the way he's going to come. Get away from that. Leave that guy. Run from him. Be careful. Be afraid. He goes on in 23 and he says, take heed. It's an imperative. It's a command. It says, take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So he said, this is important. Why? Who is this important to? It's important to the tribulation saints. It truly is, right? They're going to have a roadmap. And that causes my love for God to swell. I don't know about you. But even those people that hated him during the tribulation, he is going to bring to himself. And he loves them so much that he gave them a roadmap for the tribulation. Just separate. I enjoy that. I think that's neat. But also for us to understand that God loves me. He's not going to judge me again, or he's not going to judge me. Christ already died for that judgment. Look, you might look at your sin and you might condemn yourself. I don't know if you do or not, but you might feel condemned. Satan might get in your ear and say, no, you're really not forgiven. You're really not as good as you think you are. See, it starts chipping and just making you feel condemned. Making you feel heavy by your sin, weighted down. That's not true. Christ died for that sin. Christ died for all that. We're forgiven and we can rest in that position. What is the position that we can rest in? Righteousness. We are positionally righteous before God. That's who we are. That's who he's made us. Now it's not something your brain realizes, so you have to tell your brain. When Satan comes up and condemns you and says, no, I'm a sinner, you tell him, no, I'm righteous because of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. Remind yourself, I am the righteousness of Christ. It can't be more righteous than that. That is what Christ has done in my life, and that should be a great reminder to us all. And then lastly, as I think of this passage, how do we close? How do we wrap this up? He loves believers. He loves saints. We need to be reminded of that. Find more time to read the Bible so we can understand how he loves us. Understand the love of God is going to transform us, but we don't naturally know that. It's not something that we know. without reading the Bible. Read the Bible specifically to find the way he loves us. This is a perfect passage. Enjoy the way he loves us in this passage and allow that to marinate and to encourage you, cause you to love him more. That's what the Bible is supposed to do. And then lastly, we're to be ready. Be ready. Not because of negative motivation, not because you don't want God catching you in a sin, but because you love him so much. He's done so much for us that we want to give him our life in return. I want to be like Christ. And don't allow this life to bore us and to distract us from the real purpose that we're here to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what we're here for. And man, there's so many things in this world that are distraction, aren't they? There's so many things. And remembering that one day Christ will come back. And one day that we will meet this God that died on the cross for us, and it will be a glorious day. And that day I will be able to give him back that treasure that he has given me. I want that treasure to have grown and to blossom into something that is beautiful, to show him how much he loves me, to show him how much he cares. Are we to remind ourselves of the end times or remind ourselves of eschatology? Yes. Is it supposed to cause us to be afraid? No. It's to cause our love for him to grow, and to be reminded how much he loves us and therefore how we should live our life because of that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we realize that for those that don't know you, that don't love you, that you will persecute the full wrath of God. But for us have put our faith in you, Christ bore that wrath on his shoulders. And we will never have to bear that again, where that was done. And Lord, thank you for that. But Lord, I also pray that you remind us, Lord, that we need to be living ready for your return, not being sidetracked, But reminding ourselves how much we love you and wanting to be able to love you with our lives, love you with our actions, love you in obedience. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for being a part of the service this morning, and that's a great way to end the service, isn't it? To be reminded that here in the love of Christ, I stand. And I pray that might be your motivation, it might be your hope, it might be your confidence. You're dismissed.